So now hear the gospel reading from Luke. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already ablaze. I have a baptism with which to be baptized, and what constraints I am under until it is completed. Do you think that I have come to bring peace to the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, five in one household will be divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided. Father against son, and son against father. Mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you immediately say, 'It's going to rain.' And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat.' And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" This is the gospel of grace. Thanks be to God.
I appreciate being able to stand before you today to preach, because this has been such a special church for us. When Beth, my wife, and I were suddenly and surprisingly uprooted from our home in Abilene after 20 years, that led to us moving to Fort Worth to live together with our daughter and grandkids, which has actually kind of worked, to just say that. Who are here with our friends. We were left without a church. We were so enthused after visiting Broadway that we decided to join during COVID in the summer of 2020 while the church was not actually meeting in person. We have found fulfillment here to live out our understanding of the gospel, I would say, more than in any church in our adult lives. And for that, Beth and I are so very grateful. When Pastor Ryan asked me to preach for him today, as he and Irie are taking Gabby to begin college, I was happy to do so, especially to support that major step in a family's life. Then I looked at the lectionary readings. I thanked him later for leaving me one of the most difficult sayings of Jesus, where Jesus is on record as seeming to say that he had come to break up families. In actuality, of course, Pastor Ryan said that I could preach on whatever I chose, but the more I reflected on it, the more I was drawn to deal with this passage in Luke, because it illuminates one of the most pressing issues for our time, among many, namely, how do we interpret Scripture and how we can easily misinterpret difficult passages. How do we interpret a difficult passage like this? To give you an idea of the problem as I see it, I was struck a few years ago in reading Mark Knoll, a prominent evangelical church historian, in his account of the role of the Bible at the time of the Civil War. He pointed out that the pro-slavery advocates basically won the biblical battle. As Knoll put it, the book that made the nation was destroying the nation. The nation that had taken to the book was rescued not by the book, but by the force of arms. He referred to Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural speech, where Lincoln poignantly pointed out that both sides were reading the same book. The problem, however, as Noel indicated, and as I would agree, is that both read the Bible in the same way. Why is that a problem? The way that they were reading it made it almost impossible to oppose the pro-slavery advocates. Which brings us to the relevance of these passages, these issues to our current passage and any such difficult passage. Because that way of reading the Bible, not necessarily to affirm slavery nowadays, but to affirm or deny other things, is still very much with us. As you may see in Pastor Ryan's Friday letter, if you've had a chance to read it. So they brought the same way of approaching the Bible, which in seminary we call by the nice word, their hermeneutic. Ryan said I could use that word. One's hermeneutic is not just the specific interpretation of a passage, but how one gets there, how one interprets. It's what one brings to the Bible, which shapes what one takes out. And the challenge is that one's hermeneutic is often invisible, unconscious, hidden to us. We may not be aware of it at all, especially that there may be other ways of reading Scripture that have been prominent in Christian history. Moreover, it conceals the fact that the hermeneutic, especially dominant among Southern Baptists and evangelicals in general, for a very long time, is a particular hermeneutic very shaped by the North American experience. It was that hermeneutic that was shared at the time of the Civil War. What is troubling is that it was deeply formed by centuries of slavery. And what is also troubling is that, as several observers have noted, it is still very much alive. I dare say that many of us, including myself, grew up broadly with this hermeneutic. It made it very difficult at the time of the Civil War to challenge slavery, and it makes the interpretation of a passage like the one before us today more difficult and allows for easy misinterpretation. And it's not just that it's one valid hermeneutic among others using good standards of interpretation. It's a poor hermeneutic, even a dangerous one, as we see in the time of the Civil War. That is probably provocative. So what do I mean? It makes sense, if one thinks about it, that a slave owner would want some way to have the Bible on his side. As hard as that is to imagine, they managed it. In reality, many slave owners and pro-slavery advocates were churchgoers. How could they go to church on Sunday and be seen as admirable, moral Christians and Bible believers, yet go home and through the week engage in the buying and selling of slaves, often dividing husbands and wives, selling children, violating the Bible, and as we know, often engaging in brutal acts of abuse? Cognitive dissonance is a thing most people try to avoid, even if we are highly creative in getting around contradictory beliefs. One of the ways that they avoided that dissonance was virtually to defang the Bible. Instead of it being, as the book of Hebrews says, a two-edged sword cutting to the marrow, reforming us, which it is supposed to do, their hermeneutic allowed them to go to the Bible and reform it. It allowed them to find what they wanted and go away with little pushback. And that was faithful. What does this involve? It's a complex story overall, but here is a major part of it. In the boiling cauldron of the American democratic scene in the midst of slavery, two decent hermeneutical principles were transformed. One of the emphases of the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s was the clarity of Scripture, which tied in with the new accessibility of Scripture to many more people due to the recent development of the Gutenberg printing press and more literacy taking it out of the hands of a few authoritative interpreters. The reformers, however, meant that the main message of Scripture was clear. In the North American scene, this became further democratized to mean that all of it was clear and accessible to anyone, even without study or preparation, without paying attention to context, without looking at the sweep of the whole Bible as developing revelation of God through history, culminating in the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. I have sympathy with the Reformation principle. Some aspects are fairly clear and easy to understand, like loving God, loving neighbor, and loving one's enemies. They are just hard to do. But other parts are more difficult. It's interesting that already in the New Testament in 2 Peter, it says that there are things in the Apostle Paul that are difficult to understand, which is quite true. I like the traditional translation of the passage, "Study to show yourselves approved, rightly handling the word of truth." Study. I'm not saying that everyone has to have a PhD in biblical studies or go to seminary, although that's not a bad idea, just saying. But I am saying that interpreting much of the Bible takes study and often wrestling with the text and with ourselves. It takes all of us actually helping each other. Both Jesus and the Apostle Paul, for example, point to looking at the spirit of the law rather than the letter of the law, which is much harder. Paul, in fact, says that the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. This means that we may have to grow spiritually to understand a passage. We have to exercise spiritual discernment and wisdom with a sense of how the whole Bible fits together, not just one passage. That doesn't happen in a day, nor is it always simple. A second and related principle was that one should interpret the obscure by the clear. Again, in general, a good idea. In the American context, coupled with the previous principle, however, it was pushed further to mean that anyone could go to the Bible, find a passage whose meaning was clear to them, without context and even being misunderstood, and rest assured that any passage's intention with it could be set aside and not examined. It allowed one to say, even if it was a very poor interpretation, "What's clear to me, and it should be clear to you, and if not, there's something wrong with you," which makes further conversation, to say the least, very difficult. Another way that makes it difficult for us in our culture and involves deeply engaging with the text involves bringing up another crucial issue of context, which is often invisible to us, to which biblical scholars have been growing in appreciation in recent years, namely that the Bible represents an oral culture, and we, for the most part, represent what is called a print culture, maybe morphing into a TikTok culture, I'm not sure, but an oral culture and a print culture are very different. The studies indicate that it changes our brain when we begin to learn to read in an irrevocable way. For example, print cultures tend to disparage story and symbolic language when it comes to truth and prefer literal language where the whole point is laid out at one setting like a treatise. It's not that novels and movies are not appreciated, but they are seen as ornamental, as enjoyable, but not helpful for dealing with truth unless they can be translated into literal language, which is not always possible. Sometimes they are seen as dangerous for truth. John Locke was perhaps the most important philosopher shaping the beginning of this nation, and he is quite representative among other philosophers in calling metaphors and figurative language perfect cheats and to be avoided when dealing with truth in favor of literal language. Just think about the Bible, for example, and what it's like. Oral cultures tend to love figurative language and stories. Some have said that they tend to have much more humor as well. And when dealing with a complex issue, one person might tell a story that gives one important aspect, and then they or another might tell another story that highlights a different balancing aspect. We can see this in Jesus telling many parables, as well as several other places in the Bible. This means, though, that we have the job of putting the stories together. We have to use our spiritual judgment in finding the bigger picture. For our passage today, it means that we can't take it alone. We have to put it in dialogue with other passages. We all probably have many questions of God when we get to heaven. And one of them might be, it has been for me, why didn't you just lay it all out in one place, very simply, like a good print culture would want, like we would want? But on the other hand, I've wondered if the fact that we do have to bring so much of ourselves to the text, to grapple with it, is in the providence of God on purpose. The first way lets us be passive, virtually requires no wrestling, and virtually no spiritual transformation. The actual nature of the Bible in the providence of God means that we need all of these things. It requires our wisdom and our judgment. There have been many studies now of what is called confirmation bias, which affects all of us, of finding support for what we already believe and confirming it. The significance here is that under the pressure of slavery over several centuries, their hermeneutic became refined over time in these ways to become a perfect instrument of confirmation bias for the Bible. The hermeneutic was shaped, tweaked, and altered to enable one to find what one wanted to find in the Bible, consistent with one's bias, with very little resistance. And we saw how that played out in the time of the Civil War. So here's the rub. It is not likely that one would now find one using the Bible to support slavery, but the same hermeneutic is used by people to find passages and ignore others in context to oppose women in ministry, to support Christian nationalism, to oppress LGBTQ folk, to support brutal opposition to immigration, and so many other things, and then to claim that the Bible, and therefore God, is on their side. A potent mix. With a better hermeneutic, hopefully, then, how do we come to this passage today in Luke? In this passage, then, Jesus is not saying everything that could be said about families. We have to look at the wider context of the Bible, even of Jesus' other teaching, for balancing perspectives. Jesus was not overthrowing the Ten Commandments. In fact, he was upholding the first one. You shall have no other gods before me. And he was not rejecting the fifth, honor your father and mother. We know elsewhere in Scripture from Paul that we are to care for our families. Jesus is, however, pointing to the heartbreaking reality that sometimes happens, that is very real, that following Christ can lead to division. And he is providing support and encouragement for those times. Hopefully most do not take this passage literally of casting fire. In a companion passage in Matthew, in fact, Jesus said that he came to bring a sword to families. Again, not to be taken literally. But he is well aware that pursuing the kingdom of God, offering what he proclaimed to be the good news of the gospel, could turn the world upside down. He summarized the spirit of the law as loving God and others, all others. Ironically, then, following the love of God for all people can cause strife, as we know very well at Broadway. Still, Jesus says that he's on fire, passionate about furthering the gospel, the good news, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of God, as we've heard, of carrying out the Lord's prayer of God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. This gospel, he knew, would undermine the worldly ways of doing things, which Walter Wink has called the domination system. And I think it's fair to say, in Jesus' general spirit, that he was not on fire to cause division per se, but he was on fire to further the gospel, even if it led to division and ultimately to the cross, his baptism. This passage underscores a tragic and hard reality. It may not sound like what we expect from Jesus, but here is a place to let the scripture challenge us. There are places in the world where becoming a Christian means that one is expelled from one's family. I have heard so many stories over the years from young women pursuing their call to ministry who speak of rejection from their church, their pastors, and their families. We all know of gay young people who have been banned from their families as they follow Christ. In our extended family, one father, when his daughter came out of the closet, put a tombstone for her in the cemetery. Interpreting the Bible well is existential, and it's crucial. What we need to bring to this text, then, is that all of the Bible and all of our wisdom is what we have to bring. Jesus was not calling for division all the time or disregarding family. He is not saying that we should take division lightly and easily walk away, that we should not work, as Paul says, to live peaceably with all. He's not saying that just any division is good for any reason. Maybe we're causing division by just being selfish and rude. This passage is not justification for that. We don't have to cause division if there is no need. In fact, following the gospel can often lead to better families and genuine peace. This passage is just saying that sometimes it doesn't. Moreover, it doesn't tell us how to deal with division. It doesn't say that if there is justified division that we can do it in a harsh, belittling, judgmental, prideful way. In interpreting a passage like this, we have to bring our best wisdom, our best spiritual discernment to deal with these various aspects and situations, when to divide and when not to. And one last thing, the passage does not rule out reconciliation. There is always a place to seek and to be open to restoration. There can be division, but sometimes in the grace of God, there can be change. Even if we find ourselves in that fiery place of division at the moment, we can hope and pray for some kind of reconciliation, and we should. Interestingly, we may find this in Jesus' own story. In another striking, difficult passage in the Bible, we find Jesus' family, his mother and brothers, criticizing him and trying actually to restrain him to get him to come home. People were saying he was out of his mind. In an honor-shame culture, his family apparently felt that he was bringing shame to the family with his public controversy. In any case, Jesus responds rather sharply, at least forthrightly. He looks at his followers instead of his family, and he says, "You are my family." In a very family-oriented culture at that time that minimized individuality for the sake of the family and the status quo, very unlike our culture, that was shocking. Yet what do we find? At the cross, one of the few who were present was Jesus' mother, Mary. And who was essentially the first pastor of the first church ever, the Jerusalem church, but James, the brother of Jesus? They obviously were able to transcend their differences at the earlier time to reconcile. May we have courage both for division and for reconciliation. Amen.